Today's lesson, we are continuing in the spring quarter of the Union Gospel Press Sunday School book. We have been working with the theme over this quarter, talking about that Jesus is God. We have been proving the deity of Christ with this second unit. We have been talking about how Jesus is God, and it is confirmed through Scripture through the mighty works or the mighty miracles that Jesus performed. And we have been studying some of these miracles as illustrated through the Gospels. Well, in today's lesson, our lesson is entitled Jesus's Mighty Power, and we are going to study one of the occasions when Jesus demonstrated power over nature. So it's clear that we read in the beginning of Scripture that all things were created by God, and what is inherent is that all things being created by God are under God's authority. So when Jesus demonstrates power and authority over nature, he is in fact showing himself to be God. So this particular miracle is recorded in three of the Gospels. Our lesson is going to use the Matthew account as our text. So we're going to be in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36. But you can also read for additional enrichment, you can read Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, and then John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. So let's do this. Let's dive right into this lesson. Let's establish the lesson context so we can get an understanding of what is going on. So what I have here is actually a quote directly from the Union Gospel Press Sunday School book. I wanted to use this because this does a phenomenal job of launching our discussion around this miracle. So this quote reads, it says, Jesus's mighty works were not designed merely to relieve the suffering of people who would again suffer and eventually die. His miracles had another, greater purpose. They revealed who he was. And I think it's so important as we discuss this miracle that Jesus performs as it relates to nature, that we get a clear understanding and establish a very firm foundation that the purpose of Jesus's miracles was to show that God operated through him and that he was in fact God. And even though we as humanity, even though we as God's creation, even though we are often the benefactors of these miracles, we need to consider the purpose behind those miracles was so that Jesus can prove the fact that he is God. And a great example of that is the lesson we studied, honestly, just a few weeks ago in John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. People get so enamored, so engulfed in the concept, in the conversation of Jesus turning water into wine, that they completely miss the point of Jesus performing that miracle. The purpose is found in verse number 11 of John 2, where it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." Why? It says, "And it manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So make no mistake, anytime God is working in the miraculous, anytime we are seeing supernatural events, it is for the purpose, first of all, to bring God glory, and then to also to establish faith. And that is exactly what we're going to see even in today's text. By the time we get to the end of the event, we're going to see where the disciples are in utter awe of Jesus, and they are left in the posture of worship. They are left in the posture to where they are giving Jesus glory, and it's causing them to believe on him in a way, get this, that they've never believed on him before and that we've never seen in Scripture up to this point. So we've got some exciting territory to cover. So let's do this. Let's read verses 22 and 23, and let's begin to unpack this text. Scripture reads, it says, "In straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So Matthew 14 and 22 really picks up after Jesus has fed the 5,000. It is a very profound miracle. And not so subtle that the feeding of the 5,000 is honestly the only miracle outside of the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. It is the one miracle that all Gospel writers felt the need to highlight. So it's very important that we see the impact that the feeding of the 5,000 had in the ministry of Jesus. So after Jesus had done that, Scripture is now saying that he turned from performing that miracle and he's sending the disciples out, it says, so that they can go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So, and he's also wanting to send the multitude away so that he can be by himself. It's kind of interesting, because what we're going to witness here in just a moment is we're going to witness how the disciples are going to encounter a storm. And I want to make mention of this because storms is a imagery. It's often a metaphor for the trials and tribulations that we go through in life. And I'm going to be careful to try to highlight and draw parallels between this story and what we go through as believers. But I don't want us to get so caught up in the concept of storms being trials that we forget the purpose of the miracle is so that we see Jesus as God. But I think something that's important to highlight is that through every moment of this narrative, God is completely in control and God is working. And it's sometimes when we go through trials, we think that we went into the trial absent of God's awareness or absent of God's participation. And then sometimes we think that we get into these bad situations and then we have to call on God. And then in calling on him, he will deliver us. And we feel like God has not worked or God is not in operation until we are delivered. But what we're going to be careful to do as we observe this story is to highlight how God was in operation every moment of the way, and that there is something to be gleaned at each and every moment. So Scripture says in verse number 22, it says straightway. And this word straightway, sometimes translated to immediately, is used many times in the gospel, particularly in the gospel of Mark, and it illustrates the immediacy and the tempo of Jesus's ministry, a ministry that was just 3.5 years, but that was so impactful, that was so profound, and it moved at a pace. So it says that straightway, it says that he constrained his disciples. Now understand this, this word constrained, it honestly means that he moved with a sense of force. It means to necessitate. It means to compel, to drive, to constrain. In some cases, it means to threaten or to persuade. So I want you to understand, Jesus is pushing the disciples and he's saying, look, you guys get in the boat and go to the other side. And someone might have to ask the question, why is Jesus moving with this level of intensity? It almost seems like he's trying to get rid of the disciples, and he is. He's trying to get rid of the disciples and he's trying to get rid of the crowd, because the goal is that Jesus wants to be alone. And that is critical. Let's keep a pin there. Jesus wants to be alone. But it's something to consider that he had to constrain the disciples. They were not discerning of the fact that Jesus wanted to be alone. He had to send them away and get this. It almost implies that they didn't want to go, in the sense that they always wanted to be around Jesus and they always wanted to be near him. This is a parallel to us as believers and sometimes our spiritual leaders, as followers, as sheep, as members of the local assembly. we have to be considerate of our spiritual leaders, that we do not become a burden to them. Sometimes they need time apart. Sometimes they need time away. In your newer convert, sometimes your less mature don't know how to discern when they need time to themselves. So they have to be encouraged to, they have to be constrained to go away. And it's not that leaders are being mean, because we live in a day and time where people may be a little bit sensitive to how they get handled by church leaders, and sometimes they may misinterpret how they are handled. I wanted to draw a very clear highlight here in scripture, how Jesus, in a sense, had to encourage his disciples, go away for a moment. I need time to myself. So he asked them, he constrained them to go to the other side. Please make no mistake that they are traveling, get this, across the Sea of Galilee. Without going into a whole lot of detail, because I don't want this video to become too long, they are traveling from east to west. They are traveling from this northern side right here around Bethsaida. They're traveling east to west to what John would highlight in John 6 and 17. He said that they traveled toward Capernaum. So we know that they're traveling west. We know from Matthew 14 and 34 and Mark 6 and 53 that they landed in what's called the land of Gennesaret, which we're going to get into more details describing that in just a moment. But I wanted to highlight, as we're making our way through this, that this Sea of Galilee goes according to various names, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, sometimes called the Sea, get this, of Gennesaret or Lake Gennesaret. And understand this, the name Gennesaret, it means a harp. Interesting. Now this is just Bible trivia. This is just for the scholar. This is just for somebody who just likes to delight themselves in the Word of God. The name Gennesaret means a harp. Why is that? Because if you look at this aerial view of the sea, it looks like the shape of a harp. And I've always been impressed by that, because how did they know in biblical times that this body of water looked like a harp? How did they know that? You didn't have drones, you didn't have satellite images, you didn't have any type of high type of photography, but somehow they knew that this body of water was shaped like a harp, and they named it Gennesaret. So Jesus's response is that he wanted to be alone. I had to highlight this because scripture says that he sent the multitude away and he wanted to be apart, not necessarily apart from them, but he wanted to be apart with God. He wanted to be, that word apart means toward, it means alongside, it means with regard to. In other words, he felt like he needed to be physically away from people in order to be with God. And please understand that Jesus is recognizing, he is recognizing that his popularity in ministry is peaking. And this is something that you saw from time to time with Jesus's ministry, that when he would minister and perform miracles or preach, that he would garnish this level of gravity, and he would almost in a sense become viral. And what's interesting to observe is how Jesus would handle the attention, because we live in a day and time where when people would see that their ministry is gaining momentum, they would want to try to harness that momentum to try to take themselves further in ministry. But Jesus seemingly did the exact opposite. Whenever Jesus seemed to be getting just this very heavy momentum in ministry, he would take a step back and avoid the attention. And it was very intentional about that. And he was very consistent in how he avoided that attention. What did he do? He would maintain the posture of prayer. He would steal away and go pray in order to allow the fame to subside. In Luke 5 and 15, it says, but so much more, it says, went there a fame abroad of him. It says, and great multitudes came together to heal him. It says, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. But then it says, and he withdrew himself. So understand this. Jesus in Luke, he highlights several times how the fame of Jesus goes out. Luke 4 and 14, Luke 4 and 37, I believe it says it. It says that the fame went out, the fame went out. And in Luke 5 and 15, the fame went out. How does Jesus respond to fame? He responds to it in prayer. And it's so important that we highlight that, because we as contemporary believers need to take a page out of Jesus's book and understand that we don't go running for attention. We don't go running for clout. We don't go running for people to know our names. But how do you balance humility? How do you balance and ward off pride? You do it through a posture of prayer. Because somebody might say that Jesus didn't want the attention. In John 6 and 15, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, scripture says that they wanted to make him a king, but he departed. He withdrew. He sent them away so that he could be alone. They wanted to make him king. Did Jesus want this type of attention? Absolutely, he did. Make no mistake. Jesus wanted to be king. And you know that. Because when Jesus went in the wilderness to be tempted, what was one of the things that the devil tempted Jesus with? He tempted him with the kingdoms of the world. You know, the enemy doesn't tempt us with things that we don't want. So Jesus being fully God, but then also being fully man in his flesh, there were things that he desired. It was a temptation to him, but in order for him to not be pulled into places that God had not ordained for his life, he prayed. I got to give that to some young minister, some young preacher, some person who's dynamic in spiritual gifts. And every time you operate in a gift, people are pronouncing certain callings and certain opportunities. Listen, every open door is not for you. You need to pray and to know where you are in God and what God is doing in your life. I got to move because I could spend a little time there. Verse number 24 says that the disciples are now in the ship, and it says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the sea, and it's being tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. This word midst, it simply means middle. It means that they were traveling again east to west across the northern portion of the Sea of Galilee, a distance that is a total of 7 miles. So they had traveled roughly about 3.5 miles. In John 6 and 19, it says that they had traveled 25 to 30 furlongs. A furlong is about 600 feet. So when you do the math, it's about 3.5 miles. They had traveled halfway across at this point, and it says that they were facing winds, that these winds were tossing them. These winds were contrary. And again, when we talk about the winds and the storms, again, these are parallels to the opposition, the trials and tribulations that we as believers face. When we face winds, it is anything that has the power to impact your life and to sway you from the course and the plan that God has for your life. Listen, the reality is we live in a day and time, particularly in a contemporary modern world, where there are many forms of winds. There are winds. There are false teachings and false doctrines that can present themselves as winds. There are influences, spiritual wickedness in high places that can present itself as winds right now, because we live in a social media area and everybody has these icons and people can become viral overnight. You not only have false teachers and false prophets, but you have unproven and untested voices and people that have influence that should not have platforms. And all that does is create winds. It creates trials in people's lives. And what's interesting is it says that these winds were contrary. Understand this, a contrary wind is a wind that goes in the opposite direction you're going. It's not just a wind that goes across you. It's not just a wind that brushes you. It is a wind that is seemingly presenting itself as a direct opposition. And make no mistake, as modern Christians, we face opposite winds. We face governments that are wanting to put prayer out of school, that are wanting to suffocate the influence and the message of the Christian faith. They want to pass laws and do different things in culture and society that are intentionally flagrant and attacking the Christian faith. They're contrary winds. So here it is, the disciples are traveling, and in the midst of them traveling, they are facing these winds. But how many of y'all know there's hope? Listen, we may face storms, we may face tests and trials, but the hope that we have in God, listen, as New Testament believers, we know we got a comforter, and we know that he promised that he would never leave us alone. So here it is, verse 25, it says, and in the fourth watch, in the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, it says they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. It says in the fourth watch, this fourth watch is an increment of time. You're a Bible scholar and you know what this is. This is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. At this point in history, the night, whether you were Roman or Hebrew, you would split the night up into four watches. Now, historically, in the Old Testament, Hebrews would split the night up into three watches. You would see that in Judges chapter 7, verse 19, and Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19 as well. But by this time, because they are under Roman occupation and particularly under the influence of a Roman military, they would adopt this division of time that was based on a Roman guard, in a sense, switching shifts. Every 3 hours, they would change shifts to a new guard. So you would have a first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Why am I taking the time to highlight this? Because the question is how long have the disciples been toiling with this contrary wind? See, in John chapter 6, verse 16, it says, and when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. Even meaning at the time that the evening becomes night. It is either from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, or it's from 6 o'clock or onward, which is the beginning of the night. It's saying the beginning of the night. So what time is the beginning of the night? Well, that can be arbitrary sometimes, but I just like to think that beginning of the night, conservatively, is 7, 8 o'clock at night. I've never heard anybody say 8 o'clock in the evening. It's always 8 o'clock at night. So it's like, if you think about the fact that they set out to sea at night, and now it's the fourth watch, they have been traveling at sea, toiling with contrary winds for several hours, 5, 6, maybe even 7 hours, they have been toiling. And what is challenging is that it shouldn't have taken them that long. The Sea of Galilee, with a moderate wind in your sail, you can cross it in 1 to 2 hours. So what should have been a 1 to 2 hour trip, they are now 6, 7 hours in this trek, in this journey, and they're only halfway across. Listen, I've got to give that to somebody, because somebody, you might be going through a trial in your life. And your trial is the time that it's taking to accomplish your task. And you're telling yourself, I should have been there by now. I should have been at my destination, but I should be further along than I am. But here it is. I've been set at sea for 6, 7 hours, and I'm only halfway across. Can I encourage you right now to let you know you are right where God wants you to be? You haven't made a mistake. You haven't made the wrong decision. Jesus told the disciples to get in the boat, knowing that they were going to face winds, knowing that they were going to face challenges. And even though he knew they were going to face challenges, he sent them out anyway. So please do not discern trials and tribulations as the fact that maybe you have made the wrong decision, or maybe God is displeased with you. It is so challenging in this day and time that people think that bad things means that you have done wrong. No, you are right where God wants you to be. And in all this time, they have been toiling. What has Jesus been doing? He's been praying. Listen. I got to encourage somebody. Jesus is praying, and he is praying for you. It says that the disciples saw Jesus walking. It says that they were troubled. They were troubled, thought he was a spirit, which means that they thought he was a ghost. They thought he was an apparition, a specter. They thought, listen, when you go through trials and you are in the midst of a trial, you are emotionally and psychologically fatigued. You are shell-shocked. And even when God shows up, sometimes you see God as the enemy. You're like, what is this? You just don't know what to think, because you're just so sprung. But they're troubled. Make no mistake, they are afraid. They are in a very sensitive, in a very delicate place. But Jesus is walking on the water. Jesus is walking on the water, and I had to highlight this. Matthew did not record this, but Mark did. And I thank God for Mark, because Mark says that Jesus saw them toiling. He's walking on the water, and he sees that they're having a hard time. See, so many times we go through trials and we think, does God know what I'm going through? And maybe God does not understand how difficult this situation is. Or again, maybe we think that God sees it, but God is punishing us. No. It says that he saw them toiling. And Mark says, he says that he would have passed them by. Jesus didn't have any intention on interacting with them until they made it to the other side. He says, I see that they are toiling. But you know what the challenge is in this? The challenge is that this is Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus had already demonstrated power over nature. They had been in that very same sea before, and they were in a boat. And at that time, Jesus was with them. But then they cried out, and they went to Jesus, and they said, do you care not that we perish? So then Jesus stood up in the midst of the boat and said, peace be still. So he calmed the storm. See, what I'm trying to highlight to somebody, listen, God is expecting you to use the maturity and the wisdom of your past experiences to feed your faith. He's already shown you that he has power over nature. And all Jesus is expecting at this point, just have faith. I told you to get in the boat. I told you to go to the other side. I'm the one who gave you this instruction for this season of your life. And if I called you to it, scripture says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, he that hath begun a good work in you, he's going to complete it to the day of his coming. All we have to do is rest on our testimony and have faith in God. It says that he would have passed them by. He would have just kept going had they not cried out to him. Oh, my God. It adds insult to injury sometimes to understand that God knows that you're going through and he's okay with it. Verse 27, it says, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Again, this is the second time that we're seeing this word straightway. And it speaks to the immediacy and to the attention of Jesus as it relates to their circumstance. Jesus responded to them, seeing that they're toiling. In Mark chapter 6, it tells us that they called out to him, and he's responding straightway. It says that he spake unto them, and they said, be of good cheer. Be not afraid. Only thing I want to point out with regard to this is that anytime you have an encounter with God or a messenger from heaven, the instruction is to always be not afraid. the instruction is to always be of good cheer. Whenever the angel Gabriel was sent to deliver a message to Mary or to Zacharias, after they had this encounter, he would always say, "What? Be not afraid." Whenever you are being entreated by someone or something that's been sent by God, get this, you are left with a spirit of peace. You are left with a spirit of comfort. There's never a time when you encounter a messenger sent by God that you should be left in this state of anxiety and fear. You know, I was listening really just recently, maybe a week or two ago, to a Christian apologist, and he was in a conversation with a Muslim apologist, and the conversation was around the Quran. And the understanding is that Muhammad, who is the writer of the Quran, he's supposedly the prophet, the messenger from God, the one who God spoke to, after receiving the message that he wrote in the Quran of his own testimony, of his own account, he said that he felt suicidal. After having the encounter with whatever spirit that he had an encounter with, he left so depressed, he was suicidal. Now listen, that's not God. That lets you know right there that the prophet who wrote that book had an encounter with a demonic spirit. Anytime you have an encounter with the true and living God, listen, the message is be of good cheer and be not afraid. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 14 when he promised to send us the Holy Spirit? He said, "I send you a comforter." He says that he may be with you always. What does scripture describe God as? He is the great consolator. So listen, you might go through circumstances and you might go through experiences, but you have not received all that God has for you until you are left in good cheer. Verse 28, this is where the story gets really interesting. It says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." It says, "And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." This word bid, it means command. There are many remarkable things that we could say about Peter in this particular instance. Number one, he was the one that had the faith to get out of the boat. Please make no mistake, this is a parallel as it relates to walking in faith. Walking in faith oftentimes will cause you, get this, to walk alone. Out of all the disciples that were in the boat, only one had the faith to try to walk on water. Number two thing that Peter did that was extremely correct is that he called on God and waited to get instruction before he moved. That was great. He asked, he says, "If it's your," he said, "give me the commandment." And number three, when God gave him the commandment, he moved immediately. Even though it doesn't say it, it's implied immediately. And that's something that I have to give somebody. Listen, when you ask God for direction, when God speaks, move. There's no reason to hesitate. There's no reason to delay. There's no reason to pause at that point. God has told you, you've got instruction from God. And yes, it's going to take faith. Yes, there are some unknowns. Yes, there are some factors that you that haven't worked out all the details yet. Listen, but if you've got a word from God, then go with God. So here it is. Peter has the instruction from God to walk on the water, and he is written down in history. He is written down in scripture as the only person to ever walk on water. Listen, you got to operate in faith. Only to faith can we have the substance of things that we hope for and the evidence of things that we have not seen yet. Faith will cause you to do the unprecedented. So how does the situation turn? Verse 30, it says, "But when he saw the wind," and that's the challenge. It's Some people might highlight there that maybe Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and placed his eyes on the circumstances. Man, that's a fair observation. It says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, it says he was afraid and began to sink. It says he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately, there it is for the third time in this text. It says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Tension right here in this text. I want to point out something that may be a little bit subtle to you, but I want you to understand at this point in verse number 30, Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is on the scene, but guess what? The storm is still blowing. The winds are still blowing. It's not that Jesus has shown up and all of a sudden, immediately, there's a calm. No, Jesus showed up in the midst of the storm, and he is standing there with them. Wow, get this. It says the winds are now boisterous. Initially, the winds were contrary. Now it says the winds are boisterous. This means a strong equivalent to violent winds. They are violent winds. At this point, they are not just winds that are blowing what you might call a headwind or contrary and opposite to where you're going, but now the winds are so intense that they can do harm. The situation has gone from bad to worse, and Jesus is there. Can I help somebody? Listen, you might be going through a storm. You might be facing a trial and tribulation, and you're thinking that because you're going through a boisterous time, maybe you're alone. Listen, no, God is standing right there with you. And what he is going to do is exactly what we're seeing him do for Peter. Now, Peter's faith is being challenged here. And the response of Peter's faith is it says that he began to sink. It means to plunge. It means to go down. He's having a moment here where he's just unsure of his situation. All of a sudden, he's realizing I'm out of the boat and I'm standing on water, and that is physically impossible. And he's seeing the violence of the winds. He's seeing the intensity of his situation. And he does exactly what any person should do in that situation. He calls on God. It says that he cried out to the Lord and he said, save me. I want to point this out real quickly as we're making our way through the next verses, is that there are three elements to deliverance. Can I say that on tonight? There are three elements to deliverance. And if you've got a pen, you've got paper, I encourage you, write it down. The first element of deliverance is that deliverance, get this, is immediate. This word immediately, if you look at the original language, it is the same word that was translated to straightway in the prior two verses. So immediately, when you ask God for salvation, when you ask God for help, God responds immediately. The psalmist said that he said, I cried unto the Lord, it says, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Listen, we have a high priest who cannot be, we have not a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. God is very sensitive and very aware of our circumstances. He is concerned about us. And some preachers, unfortunately, would have you under the impression that when you cry and ask God for deliverance, that for whatever reason, maybe God's deliverance takes time. No, God's deliverance is immediate. Number two, it says that Jesus stretched forth his hand. If you look at the original language in that word stretch forth, it is the chain that is tied to an anchor. So when you talk about the chain that is tied to an anchor, it should give you the imagery of a boat in water that has a chain connected to it, and that chain is tied to an anchor. And when you want to stabilize the boat, you drop the anchor. Well, in this illustration, Jesus is the anchor, and Peter is the boat. And when Jesus stretched forth his hand, get this, he acted as the mediator. He acted as the middleman. He acted as, get this, our atonement, our propitiation. He stood in the gap. and he is the chain that is connected to us and the anchor, himself being the anchor. I think it's such a beautiful illustration because, I want you to still understand the storm is still going on. Isn't it beautiful to know that God has the power to stabilize us in our storm? We think, again, that God is not operating unless the storm has ceased, unless God has delivered us from our trial. We think that God hasn't operated, but no. The first thing God does is he shows up quickly. The second thing God does is he stabilizes you in the midst of your storm. Listen, there is some wisdom that God is trying to get to you. There is some faith that God is trying to get to you. And if anything, he's trying to help you understand that you have the power to endure challenging situations. You have the power to go through and go through in faith. I got to move because this video is getting so long. It says finally, it says that he caught him. This word caught, it means to take possession of. It means to overtake. It means to attain, to lay hold of. Can I tell you this on tonight? Listen, when God delivers you, he takes possession of you. He takes possession of your life. He takes possession of your circumstances. Listen, you have not been delivered until you have yielded to the word and the will of God. I've never seen a time where people claim that they were delivered from something, but they are holding on to the very thing that drew them into the storm. They are holding on to the very thing that had them bound. And in the midst of what they're claiming is deliverance, they're holding on to weights. They're holding on to sin. They're holding on to things that are proving to be a detriment to their spiritual walk. Listen, you have not been delivered until God has taken possession. You got to let go of all those things that are not like God. Lay aside every weight and every sin that does so easily beset you. And listen, I want you to understand something. Jesus made it clear in John chapter number 8. He says, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciple. It is on us to allow God to take possession of our lives through walking in his instruction. Be his disciple. Whatever God has called you to do, do it. Sometimes we need help, but we don't like what the help looks like. We don't like the instruction that God has given us to do. And sometimes we just opt to stay in the storm. Listen, you called out to God and God has showed up and he stretched forth his hand. Now allow him to catch you and to bring you out. Jesus' response to Peter, he said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This word doubt, it literally means to be pulled in two ways. It means on one end, maybe I believed, and on one end, not so much. Scripture says in James chapter 1, verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith. It says, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of a sea driven with the wind and is tossed. When you ask God for wisdom, when you ask God to save you, whatever God has given you, have faith in it and don't be tossed with the winds of doubt. Verse number 32, the story moves forward and we're making some very swift turns here. It says, and when they were come into the ship, at this point, Jesus and Peter, they're done walking on water and they are in the ship. It says the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship, get this, came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Make no mistake, this is the conclusion of the miracle. Not at the point when Peter was delivered from sinking, not even at the point when they got in the boat, not even at the point when the wind ceased. The miracle was concluded when they responded properly to the move of God, and it says that they worshiped Jesus. This word worship, proskuneo, it means to kiss the hand of one. It is such an honorable act of reverence. You are kissing the hand as a token of reverence. Get this, it means to fall upon the knees and to touch the ground with the forehead. Proskuneo. You are bowing. You are giving honor to. In other words, they are seeing Jesus in a way that they had never seen him before. Listen, they had been through a trial. They had been through a circumstance. And though the winds were contrary, and though the winds were boisterous, please make no mistake. The winds in your life, they've got to cease. And we sing a song growing up. You ain't got to wait till the battle is over. You can shout right now. We have the luxury and the benefit of the testimony of the disciples, and we don't have to wait until the winds cease to worship. We can worship God now and praising God in advance. So they gave him worship now that Jesus is in the ship, but they say something very particular that we don't highlight enough in biblical teaching. They refer to him as the Son of God. This is the first time in scripture Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. You might hear things like the Son of Man, but then now he's being referred to as the Son of God. This even predates, get this, Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the question to the disciples, who do you say I am? And what does Peter say? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. So understand this. They all had an understanding and a revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the tendency oftentimes is for people to get amnesia and to forget that Jesus is the Son of God. But understand this, Jesus would come back in Matthew 16 and confirm what they had learned. I got to move. There's some other things to that, but I got to move. Verse number 34, it says, And when they were gone over, it says they came to the land of Gennesaret. I have another image of this very same map. You know, Gennesaret is a fertile plain kind of along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. But then also it would bear reference to the name of Lake Gennesaret, because they would use it to sometimes refer to the Sea of Galilee. But it's a reference to the name of the sea, but then it's also a reference to this portion of land right here where they have finally made their way across. Let's move to verse number 35 and 36. It says, and when the men of the place, when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all the country round about, and they brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Sound familiar? It says, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. This is implying that this was a city, an area, a territory where Jesus had not yet technically performed ministry. He had not done any miracles at this point, but somehow his reputation preceded him. And we talked about that in Luke 4 and 14, 4 and 37, Luke 5 and 15, how the fame of Jesus just kept going out and his reputation kept being built. That word fame, it literally means rumor. It means report. It means the name of Jesus was in the mouths of people from Judah all the way through Galilee. And if you read even in those earlier parts of Luke, it talks about how scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law came all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee, up to where Jesus was ministry, to witness his ministry. His name had reached such a reputation. So it says that when Jesus arrived in Gennesaret, they already knew who Jesus was. I didn't mention it at the start of this lesson, but this account really takes place in the third year of Jesus's ministry. Jesus has been ministering for quite a while at this point, and when he gets there, people already know, likely, no doubt, have already heard the story, get this, of the woman with the issue of blood and how she did what? She touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was made whole. Now, we've talked about that lesson before, and we've even acknowledged the fact that there was some level of superstition that people sometimes would have around touching people that they feel were miracle workers, and how they might obtain some level of deliverance or spiritual miraculous power, whatever. But in this particular instance, when we talk about touching the hem of Jesus' garment, they would be touching that are what? The tassels that would have draped off of Jesus' garment that represented the Mosaic law. And in this particular instance, it is showing how them touching his hem is them giving acknowledgement to the Mosaic law and to him as a man of God. So when they were touching him, when they were touching the hem, they were touching God. And that is a very firm expression of faith there. They weren't just calling him just a mere miracle worker. He wasn't just some random person, but he was a person that was sent to them by God. And they, as many as touched him, not just one, not just two, but everyone had the experience of being made whole. Such a profound and powerful passage of scripture. Lesson title, Jesus's mighty power, demonstrated power over nature, and then went on to perform, continue to perform miracles over disease and sickness. And through all of these acts, please make no mistakes, it is evidence that Jesus is God. You know, there's so much debate, even in contemporary culture, as to the place of Jesus. Is he just the Son of God or is he God? He is demonstrating the fact that he is God through the miracles that he performed. Listen, that is our lesson today. I pray, I hope something was said to encourage you along the way.